Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17 this morning. We'll read of God's love. We are in Matthew 17. We're picking up our study in the life of Christ. We left Jesus at the base of Mount Hermon last week, north of Galilee, outside the political boundaries of Israel during the day of Jesus. Jesus had, 2 weeks ago, our time, been up on Mount Hermon, what I believe is the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John were privileged to get a glimpse forward to the glorified Christ. Afterwards, they came down the mountain, and Jesus was met by disciples, by a crowd, by scribes at the foot of Mount Hermon, and he had an opportunity to minister to a demon-possessed boy. Well, as we continue with our chronological study through the life of Christ, in chapter 17 of Matthew this morning, we're going to pick up in verse 22, where we see that Jesus has returned to Galilee. So he's re-entered Israel, and he's beginning his journey to Jerusalem, where in 6 or 7 months, his time, he has an appointment, of course, with the cross. It's close to fall in Jesus' time. Why do we know that? Because there are only 3 episodes left in this section of the life of Christ before we get to a landmark. From time to time, as we study through the Gospels, there are certain events that we can fix in time. One of them is coming up just in a few weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is one of the fall feasts that takes place in October. And so by the time we read of that event in Jesus' life, we can fix in time, all right, he's only 6 or 7 months from Passover, only 6 or 7 months from the cross. And in that half a year, he still has a lot to do. He has a lot to teach because he's going to continue focusing his ministry for his remaining days on equipping the disciples who will continue in his name after he's ascended to heaven. Skip down to verse 24. We're going to circle back and pick up verses 22 and 23, but let's read in Matthew 17, verse 24. When they had come back to Capernaum, those who had received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." Interesting that Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers who records this. I wonder if it's because Matthew was previously a tax collector himself. Different kind of tax collector. He was a tax collector for Rome. But still, I wonder if, given his former occupation, this episode resonated with him a little bit. What do we see here? We see Jesus and the disciples, at least the 12, returning to Capernaum. Capernaum having been Jesus' headquarters for at least 18 months, perhaps 2 years of his earthly ministry. He's not returning to set up shop there again, though. He's not reestablishing his headquarters. This time, he's just passing through. When a tax collector there engages Peter, again, not a Roman tax collector, but a tax collector collecting on behalf of the temple, collecting the half shekel annual tax or tariff that was due from every male 20 years of age and over. We talked about it on a Wednesday night not too long ago because it comes up in Nehemiah. During Nehemiah, that tax is reduced to 1/3 of a shekel because the people were especially impoverished during Nehemiah's day. But in Jesus' day, it was the half shekel specified in Exodus chapter 30, about 2 days' wage for a typical worker. What was that used for? Well, in Jesus' day, it was used to defray the temple expenses, the offerings that were not provided by people coming to the temple, the twice-a-day offerings of a year-old lamb, for example, the flour and the oil and the wine, the other sacrifices that would go along with that. The ingredients for the incense would be paid out of this fund. Probably some of the linens, the priestly robes, maybe even the high priest's garment, which would have cost a fortune. And one of the men charged with collecting that tax, the tax that's funding the day-to-day operation of the temple, shows up in Capernaum. Is he already there? Does he travel there? We're not sure. But he's there and he says to Peter, "So this Jesus you're following, does he not pay the tax or what? What's the deal here? Help me out." To which I'm thinking Jesus had to have said, "Here we go again." Jesus wasn't there for the conversation, but as we continue in verse 25, he might as well have been. He's God. He knows the conversation's taking place. When he had come into the house, when Peter had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him. Jesus knows what he's going to say. He says to Peter, I know what you want to talk about because I know what you were just talking about. And Jesus is thinking to himself, I'm sure, here we go again. Probably for at least a couple reasons. The first is because this is almost certainly a setup. The tax collector didn't just happen to be there. I don't believe, at least. I think this is a trap. I think this is another attempt to discredit Jesus. How so? The temple tax was collected around the time of the Passover. It was collected typically in April. Anyone paying late had to travel to Jerusalem to pay the tax. And as we said, it's closer to Feast of Tabernacles in the fall than Feast of Passover in the spring. So I don't think this is a casual conversation. Either this is someone sent by the officials in Jerusalem to gather ammunition to discredit Jesus, or possibly this is an official who's already based in Capernaum saying to himself, haven't seen you around here lately, and I couldn't help notice when we collected things back in April, your tax was conspicuous by its absence. What's the inference? What's the implication here? What does it mean? What is he suggesting, that Jesus isn't paying the tax? Could be a few different things. The Pharisees believed this tax was compulsory, and they pointed Exodus 30 as their foundation. This is a compulsory, mandatory tax for all Jewish males for all time. And certainly, fastidious as they were in the law, they had a basis for asserting that. On the other hand, the Sadducees, the newer splinter group, breakoff group from the Pharisees, had a different perspective. They believed that the tax was voluntary, that it was essentially a tabernacle tax enacted one time in that place specifically for the purpose of constructing the tabernacle. And so it might be that this tax collector, whoever he was trying to pin down, okay, so who's your allegiance to, Jesus? Are you with the Sadducees or with the Pharisees? And either way, whichever group he didn't align himself with would then be against him. Or maybe he's suggesting that Jesus is part of the Zealots. The Zealots didn't have a problem with the temple tax. They had a problem with Rome. The Zealots were a radical group committed to the overthrow of the Roman occupation. And so they said, yeah, we don't have a problem with the temple tax, but we're not going to pay it as long as Jerusalem continues to be polluted by the Roman occupying army. So, Jesus, do you identify with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or are you one of those Zealots? Either way, it smells like a trap, doesn't it? It's kind of like a presidential candidate going to Iowa during the Iowa caucuses, where inevitably he or she will be asked, so what do you think about ethanol? Because Iowa's the corn-growing capital of the United States, and an awful lot of the corn grown in Iowa goes to produce ethanol. There's only one right answer when a presidential candidate is asked, what do you think about ethanol? And that answer is, I think it's great. And if someone happens to pin that candidate down, so why did you vote against it when you were in Congress? Oh, well, you see, when I was in Congress, I was bound to represent the interests of my home state, of wherever my home state is. But as leader of the nation, I can assure you, I would be ethanol's biggest supporter. They're trying to pin Jesus down to a question that has no good answer. Does Jesus pay the temple tax? Here we go again. If he says no, well, then I don't think you keep the law quite as meticulously as you claim to, Mr. Rabbi, teacher, master person. On the other hand, if he says, well, no, I do pay the tax. Well, if you do pay the tax, then why didn't you pay the tax? Here we go again. They're trying to trap him. And our good friend Peter throws gasoline on the fire because he answers for Jesus without thinking about what he's going to say, because he's ready, fire, aim, Peter. Does your teacher pay the tax? Of course he does. And maybe Peter assumed that he had, because Peter had known Jesus for a little while now, knew that he did in fact keep the law meticulously. And so if this is part of the law, well, of course Jesus paid it, because that's part of keeping the law. I didn't see him do it, but Judas must have taken care of it. Or, at least as likely, Peter panicked. Does your teacher pay the tax? Yes, he did, and but you didn't get it. That's strange. We mailed it. I'm sure we mailed it. Are you sure it didn't get misfiled? Can you check your records? Yeah, here we go again, Peter. And when I say here we go again, I'm not suggesting that Jesus was angry or even frustrated. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy. If he weren't, we wouldn't be here. I'm just saying Jesus had to be looking out and saying, okay, this is deja vu all over again. Again, another challenge by the authorities, but for Jesus, it's another opportunity to teach. It's another opportunity to enlighten his guys, to correct some of their thinking. So verse 25, Peter says, of course our teacher pays the tax, only to come back to the house and have Jesus ask him, are you sure? Did you think to check before you answer that question? What do you think, Simon? Verse 25. From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter had to be saying, here we go again. Peter's thinking, okay, this guy knows everything. It's a little bit annoying sometimes. Wasn't even there for the conversation, and now he's talking to me about it. We forget that sometimes, that Jesus knows everything, and that he's there for every conversation, that he even knows the thoughts that we think in our head when we have a conversation with ourselves. It's one reason I think that daily devotional reading is so critically important, because it reminds us of basic truths that we will nod and say, well, of course that's true. Basic truths that we all agree with, that we so easily forget. Because sitting here on a Sunday morning, Jesus knows everything about us. He knows our every thought. Well, that makes sense. He's our creator. And Jesus wants to lead and guide our every step. He wants to make every decision for us. Well, yeah, that makes sense. He's our redeemer. But then we step away from the word for even a day. What happens? Our pride starts to assert itself. I'm my own person. I can do this world on my own, I mean, a little. I'm glad that God is there for the big stuff, but I mean, I can, probably 80% of what happens during a day, I can deal with in my strength. No. That's our pride talking. I had to figure this out the long way, the hard way. I had to notice it first in my marriage. It's interesting. We talk so often about how God has given us marriage to declare the gospel, the love between a husband and wife, declaring the love that Jesus has for his church and the church for its Savior. But God gives us marriage for other reasons as well, one of which is to teach us. Because marriage teaches us better than anything I've ever found how selfish we really are. Marriage is a wonderful tutor. And I've talked before about how Ann and I make it a habit to sit down once a week to talk about, you know, schedule and budget, but also the things that drive schedule and budget, plans, priorities, the ministry that God is calling us to. Do we have unity in these things? And it's particularly important for me and Ann. We didn't get married until we were in our 30s. And both fairly independent, fairly stubborn people who had lived a lot of lives as individuals up to that point. If we don't regularly remind each other that we're doing this life together, we can fall into leading parallel lives just like that. We know, ask either one of us, we'll tell you, after 20 years together, courting and married, we're much, much, much stronger together than we are apart. But a few days goes by, our pride creeps in. Well, I don't have to prove that we're together. I'm still an individual. I can do some things myself. Except, first of all, no, I'm not an individual. Biblically, I'm part of an us. I'm part of a unity. God has called us to be one flesh. And we are so much better, Ann and I, when we function that way. We know that. 20 years later, we sometimes still forget to do that. And sometimes it's with good motives. I don't want to bother her with this. It's not a big thing. I trust her. I don't need to be involved in that. It's no big deal. Never ends well when we go down that road. And it ends even worse when we go down that road with God. This isn't a big thing. I don't need God for this. I'm going to save my Jesus for the real big stuff. You know, the big decisions, the healing, the life crises. I don't want to bother him with the small things. Doesn't end well. Doesn't end well when we make a differentiation in our minds between what God is interested in and what he's not interested in. He's deeply interested in everything we are and everything we do. But we go there sometimes. And we go there especially if we're not daily allowing God to remind us in his word of our dependency on him. and his love for us and the power that he wants to minister through us. When we're reminded of those things, we're reminded, why would I want to fly solo? Why wouldn't I want God that present, that involved in my life? But it's the same thing that happens with Anne. My wife is the single most capable person I've ever known. Why would I want to deprive myself of her counsel, of her wisdom, of her experience? But we do it. I'm 18 years married to my wife. I'm 23 years engaged to Jesus as the bride of Christ. I'm still learning. We all are. My point is, I've got grace for Peter because he's been with Jesus for less than 3 years. He's still figuring stuff out. But Jesus is faithful to help him the way he always is. What do you think, Simon? Verse 25. From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Interesting, Jesus calls him Simon, and I don't know if there's anything there. I wonder if this is a Jacob and Israel thing where calling him Simon is a reference to he's walking in the flesh rather than following God, at which point perhaps Jesus would have called him by the new name that Jesus gave him. I don't know. I need to do more homework on that. But what's Jesus's point? What's he asking? Because the language is kind of poetical. The question is actually very practical, though. Who pays taxes, a king's family or a king's subjects? And the answer is, of course, subjects. King's family doesn't pay taxes. King's family receives taxes, benefits from taxes. Would have been true in Israel during the time when Israel had kings, David, Solomon, and so forth. They wouldn't have paid taxes. They would have received taxes. Taxes would have paid for their life, their lifestyle. And in Jesus' day, here's another way of looking at it. In Jesus' day, under the authority of Rome, Roman citizens didn't pay taxes. Israel and other nations that Rome had conquered paid taxes to Rome so that Roman citizens could enjoy a tax-free life. Same principle here. Jesus is saying, why should I pay taxes? Because am I not a son? He's not saying I don't need to pay taxes because I'm a king. We need to be careful. He's not asserting his identity as king of Israel here. That's 6 or 7 months away. And it wouldn't make sense in this context. David and Solomon would have paid this temple tax because this isn't a political tax, it's a religious tax. Jesus isn't asserting his identity as king of Israel. He's asserting his identity as a son of God. The temple tax was a tax paid to God. In Jesus' day, that's what the rabbis taught. That's how everybody understood it. Verse 25, Jesus is saying, if I'm a son of God, a son, not a stranger, how does it make sense for me to pay a tax to myself? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or strangers? Peter said to him, verse 26, from strangers. Jesus said to him, that's right. And that means then the sons are free and don't have to pay. This isn't the first time that Jesus has identified himself as the Son of God. He did so way back in Luke chapter 2, where as a boy, having gone missing, his parents found him in the temple and he said, I must be about my father's business. And at the beginning of his earthly ministry, in his 30s, he was once again in the temple, this time cleansing his father's house of the money changers. He's identified himself consistently throughout his life as the Son of God, and here he's reminding Peter that's who he is, and the temple is his father's house, so why wouldn't he be exempt from that tax? Makes all the sense in the world. Here's what doesn't make sense. What doesn't make sense is some of the wacky applications people draw from these verses. Some of the things that people try to justify using this story. Here's one. You and I are the sons of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. If we've received Jesus, if we've gone to Christ at the cross and asked his forgiveness, then we share his identity. We're king's kids, so we shouldn't have to pay taxes. People argue this. I wish it were true. I wish the argument held water because I don't like to pay taxes either. Can't find a basis for that in these verses because Jesus isn't claiming exemption from political taxes. He's not saying don't pay taxes to Rome because we're king's kids. In fact, later he's going to say what? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. We can't get out of paying taxes on the basis that Jesus told us we didn't have to. He told us the opposite, sadly. And Paul, by the way, says the same thing. Paul says, if you're going to allow a king or a ruler to have authority over you, you have to take the good with the bad. If you want that nation's, that government's protection, you have to pay what they ask. Whether it's a good deal or a bad deal, submit to the authority. I've also, here's another wacky application. I heard years ago in New Jersey, a youth pastor I was serving with tried to leverage these verses to justify not tithing. He said, we're servants of God. We serve in God's house, so we should be exempt from God's tax on the same basis. Pastors don't have to tithe. Jesus just said so. Okay, there's like 15 things wrong with that. And like a lot of wrong things, there's a lot of truth in it. I can go as far as, okay, as believers, we're exempt from the tax or the tithe, if you will. You can get there a couple ways. You can get there, hey, we're not under the law. Christ fulfilled the law. It's not a perfect argument because you can argue the tithe predates the law. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, but I mean, set it aside. If you want to run with the idea that the tithe is a tax paid to God, we aren't under the law, so we're exempt from that. Okay. You can get there the way that Jesus is getting there. We're God's sons. We're not strangers. True, but not because I'm a pastor or anybody else is a pastor, because we're believers. If that's true, that has to be true for all of us. But even if that's true, what does it mean? It means that giving is no longer a got to, it's a get to. It's no longer a matter of duty and obligation, it's a privilege. It's an opportunity to invest in God's kingdom and by the way, to share in the rewards of that investment. Forget being a pastor. As a person, I don't want to be exempt from that. I'm blessed to be a part of that, to get to be a part of that, to work in the family business and to invest in that business. And the rewards are out of this world. I had a friend who retired at age 43. Retired from Microsoft. Why? He started working for them right out of college, and every time he had an opportunity to buy stock or to vest in stock or to convert his IRA into stock, he did. And Microsoft stock has done very, very well, enough so that he was able to retire. He invested in that business and was rewarded for it. How much more are we rewarded investing in our family business, if you will, pastor or not? I don't want to miss out on that. My personal conviction is that the tithe is a minimum. The tithe is what people were required to do, whether they wanted to or not, out of duty or obligation. We've got an opportunity to give even more out of joy and out of excitement, the way that Paul desires. And the rewards are proportionate. If my friend had gone to work for Apple, let's say that any one of us had gone to work for Apple rather than Microsoft, because Apple's better than Microsoft. Go to work for Apple in 1998 and take advantage of every opportunity to purchase stock, to vest in stock, to convert to stock. Apple's IPO in 1998, shares were offered at $2.75 a share. In 2011, they were $403 a share. So think about it. If you had a crystal ball in 1998 and someone said, look, you don't have to invest all of your pension, all of your IRA, you don't have to invest everything you've got in Apple, would you stop at 10%? He'd say, get out of my way. What's the maximum I can put in? Because I don't want to miss out. That's the same opportunity that we have. All of which to say, pastors shouldn't have to tie those eight kinds of a dopey argument. Because it's not about have to in the first place. As we get down to verse 27, though, we come to what I think is the important application of this whole episode. Jesus has just told Peter, you got this one wrong. Love you, mean it, but you're not thinking about this quite clearly. You answered too fast. You were asked, does your teacher pay tax? The right answer is no, because he's exempt. Nevertheless, verse 27, and always pay attention when Jesus says nevertheless, because nevertheless is never trivial, nevertheless is always important. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, here's what you do, Peter. Go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Jesus is saying, I'm exempt from paying. Nevertheless, rather than cause offense, the word offense here in the Greek is the same word we get scandal from. Rather than create a scandal, rather than stumble anybody, rather than give someone something to trip over, Peter, just pay it. And here's what I think is an important takeaway from these verses. There's a principle of ministry that Jesus is illustrating here. I call it, thou shalt not distract. You won't find those words in the Bible. They weren't carved on stone tablets that Moses carried down the mountain. But it's a principle that runs all through Scripture. I mean, in a sense, you do see it on the tablets that Moses carried down, because you shall have no other gods before me. That points at that same principle. The centrality of the tabernacle is the children of Israel traveled through the wilderness, always in their midst, always drawing their attention. Same idea. And even more clearly in the New Testament, we see Paul not only teach it, but practice this idea. He taught it when he said, I became to a Jew, a Gentile, a Gentile. I became all things to all men that I might win some. He did what he needed to do to put Jesus in front of people. He said, I determined to preach nothing other than Christ and him crucified, so that he wouldn't be talking about anything to people, that he would keep the main thing always. And we see it as it, from Paul as a pastor as well. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul makes a ginormous deal out of the fact that he's not going to circumcise Titus, one of his proteges. Why? Because there were those contending with Paul that said that Titus must first become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And Paul says, no, it's not the way that it works. He's not under the law. He doesn't need to go and place himself under the law in order to be delivered from the law. He can just come straight to Christ. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. But then when we get to Acts 16, Paul not only approves of Timothy being circumcised, another one of his disciples, he actually arranges for it. Okay, why the conflict? Why the confusion? No confusion. In one case, Paul was resolving a theological issue. In another case, he was doing what Jesus is doing here. He's avoiding a distraction. Because Timothy's ministry was going to be to Jewish people, and he didn't want the argument. He didn't want them talking about whether or not Timothy was or wasn't Jewish, because his mother was and his father wasn't. It wasn't required, and Paul never says that it was. He says, let's take that issue out of the way, lest we offend them, lest we stumble somebody, lest we give them something to talk about other than the gospel that we came here to preach. Timothy, go get the surgery, make it a non-issue. And so Timothy takes one for the team. And that's an example we try to follow in ministry. Not wearing robes or collars, because that's a distraction. It's something else to talk about other than Jesus. Having not the least comfortable chairs in the world, not the most comfortable, I'll admit, but you know, having lightly padded chairs in an air-conditioned room. Why? We're soft Americans, and we would quickly get distracted sitting on hard benches with no AC. We don't want to create barriers. I had somebody ask me a couple weeks ago, why doesn't Calvary, or at least this Calvary, receive an offering in the context of the morning worship service? And I said, you know, it's an interesting thing, because theologically, I've got no problem with it. Giving is an expression of our worship, and it's entirely appropriate for that to happen in the context of a morning worship service. But it's never been this church's custom. And so at any given point, introducing that, saying, okay, we're going to start doing that now, would be a huge distraction. And why has it never been part of this particular congregation's custom? Because we don't want it to be a distraction to the person walking in for the first time, who's ready, who's watching, who's waiting. How long is it going to be before they ask me to donate? Much rather take that barrier away and say, you know what, Agape Box is in the hallway, or you can give online, but that's not what we're going to spend our time together focusing on. Remove the barrier. Take the speed bump out of the way. We don't always succeed. Last week, if you were here first service, you walked into the fragrant smell of rotten broccoli, which is a silly example, except that it's not. Because when I came into the sanctuary, people weren't talking about Jesus or salvation, or love, or the cross. They were talking about that smell. And in a goofy way, was it a hindrance to worship? Sure. Because we had to collectively dig ourselves out of that hole and get our focus on Jesus. That silly example, I agree. But it points to this principle. Satan works so hard to draw our attention from Christ. He works so hard to keep us from coming to Christ. He works so hard to keep us from worshiping Christ. How important is it that we don't do anything to make it easier for Satan to do what he wants to do? How important is it that we don't add any distractions or barriers than the ones that Satan's making sure are already there? And it's easy to create barriers without even intending to. We look at some of what we do and the way that we do it, and we say, well, that's not a barrier. I mean, maybe it's a speed bump. Okay, I think that's in the eyes of the beholder. Because sometimes a little bump in the road is all it's going to take to persuade somebody to turn back. This way is bumpy. I don't like it. I'm going to find somewhere that's smooth driving. And we do that. We make the road bumpy when we make politics and religion synonymous. I can't tell you the number of times I talk to somebody about Jesus, and when I speak about Jesus, their reply has everything to do with Donald Trump. Not kidding. And I try to tell them Donald Trump isn't Jesus, because I'm really sure about that. But in their minds, the Republican Party and evangelical Christianity are one and the same. And it's a speed bump. It's something that keeps people from thinking or talking or wanting to hear about Jesus. Here's another one. Using Christianese to talk about our faith. And telling somebody, you need to let the atoning blood of the second person of the Godhead justify you. You need to let the Paschal Lamb be your propitiation and to atone for your transgressions. And I barely know what I just said. But we start dropping words like that in conversation, and all it does is push people, I don't know what you're talking about, and I'm not sure I want to because it sounds scary. Summer of Service youth went out to Riverfest last week, and we were handing out bottles of water with True FM stickers on them, and just, hey, we love you. We wanted to have this water before you walked in and paid $3 for a bottle of water, and then also had gospel tracts. It's amazing the number of tracts that begin with some version of what's called the good person test. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever said a swear word? Well, then you're a sinner and you need Jesus. All of which is true, by the way. I just don't think it's a good conversation starter. Hi, you don't know me, but the first thing I want to tell you is you're a really bad person. Don't get me wrong. A conversation about the gospel has to get to sin. Must get to sin. Without an understanding of what we're being saved from, we can't really understand salvation, and therefore we can't respond to Christ's offer of salvation. Sin, repentance, the cross, Christ's blood, those have to enter the conversation at some point. Me personally, I can't start there. And maybe it's a speed bump for me, but I look at Jesus and I see the example that he sets of beginning with love, building a bridge, gaining the privilege of speaking into somebody's life, and then bringing the conversation around to sin. Maybe you're different and you can go there and it's not a barrier for you and you can make it not a barrier for them. But my evangelism, I can't go there. Same idea. When I talk about the Bible outside of these four walls, when I teach here, you know this, if you're not visiting, I'm a pretty aggressive teacher. I like to go into the deep weeds because that's where the fun is. And a lot of times that's where the awesome discoveries about God lie. But outside this room, usually my primary audience is not believers. It's usually unbelievers. Yeah, if I'm called to teach at another church or something, that's different. But if I'm speaking anywhere else, the focus has to be the gospel. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about the cross. Let's talk about the Bible. Once we agree on those things, then we can go into the deep weeds. But we can go there together, and if we disagree, it's a family disagreement. Nobody's salvation is hinging on it. But when we go out into the world and we use words like Calvinist and cessationist and dispensationalist, those are words, if we're not careful, that divide the body of Christ. Those are labels that, if we're not careful, we use to actually create barriers to one another. But the barriers we create for one another, those are brick walls to those who are outside, because they look and they say, why should I believe in this Jesus when the people who believe in Jesus can't even agree among themselves? Here's another application we're thinking about another place where we would do well to consider this principle of thou shalt not distract. Yet thou shalt not distract others. Got that, Patrick? Tracking with you. Good. How about distracting ourselves from our time with God? I spoke earlier about how important that daily devotional time is. Time in His Word, time in prayer. How diligent are we to not stumble ourselves, to not distract ourselves, to get the speed bumps, the roadblocks out of our way? I think it's important to ask that question. Are we setting ourselves up for success with our time with God? Are we choosing a place that won't hinder us or stumble us? I can't do my devotional time at my desk. Too many distractions, too many tasks, too many to-do lists, and the urgent always drives out the important. I can't do it there. I also can't do it in my bed, because in my bed, there's the voice that calls saying, sleep. Sleep is good. So I've got to find a place that's neither bed nor desk. Where is that distraction-free place for you? Where's the distraction-free time for you? And it's easy to say early in the morning, and I agree, because that's the example that we see most often in Scripture. I agree if you can do it early enough. If it's sandwiched in, okay, I'm going to get up at 6:30, I'm going to eat, I'm going to grab a shower, that takes me to about 7, I've got 15 minutes for time with the Lord, and then I'm out the door at 7:15. I promise you 15 minutes isn't going to turn out to be 15 minutes. Because you're going to forget shampoo and you're going to have to go downstairs and get the shampoo out of the other bathroom. You're going to realize that you don't have a clean shirt or clean underwear, so you're going to have to throw something in the dryer. You're going to remember that you've promised to pick somebody up on your way to work, so you're going to have to leave 5 minutes early. That time is going to get eaten away at both ends, I promise you. And even if it isn't, you're going to be watching the clock to make sure that you end on time. And that's not the quality of time that God wants to have with us. So yeah, early in the morning is great if it can be a little bit open-ended. If we can wait on the Lord, if we cannot feel rushed, if it cannot get eaten away by the other things we need to do before we leave. And that's why some of the most godly guys that I know say, look, lunchtime is the time that I know I can commit to the Lord and not be distracted, or evening time after the kids go to bed is a time that I can just carve out and be open-ended, and it'll take the time that it takes, and I'll go to bed afterwards. What is it for you? It's probably different than the person sitting next to you, but how do you not distract yourself? And what's around when you take that time? What's around, what's not around? I think it's foolish. I'm gonna be bold. I think it's foolish to try to do your devotional reading on your phone. I think you're just setting yourself up for failure. Because, hey, there's a text message. No, I'm going to mute those notifications. But wait, there's a Facebook notification. No, I'm going to mute that too. Well, my phone is ringing. Okay, I'm going to send that to voicemail. Even if you manage to mute all of the different notifications, you're conscious that you have. And you're wondering, okay, what isn't my phone telling me? And you've got all of the games and all of the apps and all of the internet available on some level that's tugging at your synapses, saying, come to me. I can distract you. Play with me. You've got your Bible on the phone. That's great. I do too. I just don't think it's a great place to do devotional reading. On the other hand, I think it's great to have a notebook next to you when you do your devotional reading. Why? What happens as soon as you try to quiet your mind and push the world out? All of the thoughts that you haven't been thinking while you've been thinking about other things are going to flood into your mind. About the things that you need to do and the places you need to go and the things you need to remember to not forget and to forget to not remember. And even if you say, okay, I can't think about this right now. This isn't my time to think about what I have to pick up at the grocery store. This is my time to think about Jesus. All you've just done is tell your brain, okay, you have to remember something. And part of your brain is now occupied with something that's not Jesus. Just write it down. Remember eggs, period. Back to Jesus. Oh, and remember whipped cream. Okay, eggs and whipped cream. Now back to Jesus. At some point, you'll run out of things to remember and be able to focus on Jesus. I also, and you might disagree with this, I also read devotionally with a one-volume commentary next to me. Not, 12 volumes of something hugely academic, but just something simple. Haley's Bible Handbook is a great example. Because my mind, if I come across a place or a name or some chronology, if there's something that doesn't make sense, part of my brain is going to start spinning on it and not let go. So it works better for me to quickly thumb through, oh yeah, that happened in that order. That's where that is on the map. That's why he's talking about that now. Now back to devotional reading. That's me. Some people are the opposite of me. And if once you leave the word and get into a commentary, it's going to be like eating peanuts, and one's going to lead to another and lead to another, and pretty soon you're reading about Jesus rather than reading the words of Jesus. Do what you need to do. I'm just saying, be thoughtful about it. Be intentional about it. Put yourself in a place at a time with things around you that are going to maximize your time with the Lord and minimize the distractions, because that's what God has called us to. But back to Matthew 17. Jesus says, for the sake of not distracting, for the sake of not hindering or stumbling, let's just pay. One problem, we don't read anywhere in Scripture that Jesus ever carried money. Well, but Judas carried the money box. Yeah, but that's for ministry expenses, and this is a personal expense. Jesus wouldn't hit the ministry treasury for a personal expense. What to do? He says, Peter, go fishing. And the fish that you catch will have a coin in its mouth that'll pay for both of us. Which is a really elegant solution if you think about it. As a man, Jesus is going to pay the tax. As God, Jesus is going to create the payment and provide the tax. Man, I like that. Some commentators don't like it at all. Some commentators have a huge problem with this. Not Jesus paying, but the idea that it was a miracle. And they work around it and they say, no, what Jesus was really saying, he was speaking euphemistically, he was saying to Peter, Peter, go back to work. Go labor in your chosen profession, catch fish, work for a living, pay your taxes. I don't think we should have to work that hard to understand what Jesus is saying. Why can't Jesus just be saying what he's saying? Well, because, I mean, what he's talking about would require like four different miracles. He'd have to, the first fish that he catches has money in it, and not just in it, but in its mouth, and not just in its mouth, but the exact amount. That's four miracles. For me, it would be five. I'd actually have to catch the fish. Four miracles, five miracles, 12 miracles. Why is it a big deal for God? Why is this hard for God, who made the fish and the bait and the lake and the guy doing the fishing? I don't think the miracle is a big deal. I've got no problem with the plain reading that Jesus sent Peter to the lake to miraculously find money. Oh, but that would be Jesus using his power for himself, and Jesus doesn't do that, which is true. You can't find an example in Scripture of Jesus using his power to benefit himself. Jesus' ministry is always for others, right? So is this the exception that proves the rule? I don't think it's even that, because he's not benefiting himself here. He's exempt from the tax. The only people benefiting from the coin that Peter finds are Peter and the people not being stumbled by Jesus not paying. He's not benefiting, we are. Incidentally, why Peter? Why not all of the disciples? I don't know, maybe Peter's the only one who happens to be with them. Maybe Jesus and Peter are the only ones who have established residency in Capernaum. But it's another reason I have no problem with the plain reading. Jesus loves Peter. And Peter's got to be the hardest guy to love other than Judas, right? But how does Jesus love him? Heals his mother-in-law, helps Peter catch fish when he's having a bad day, lets him walk on the water. As we keep going, he's going to heal the soldier's ear after Peter cuts it off. That would have been bad news for Peter. Jesus heals it. Book of Acts, he frees Peter from prison. Again and again in Scripture, we see Jesus has this mad, personal, specific love for Peter, and I'm really glad about it, because I've got to be just as hard to love as he is. But here's the other reason I'm perfectly peaceful as we wrap up this morning. Here's the other reason I've got zero problem with a plain reading of verse 27. Look a little bit harder at it and look at the picture that it gives us. We've got a temple tax. Before it was a temple tax, it was a tabernacle tax. And if you do your homework, in Exodus 38, that tabernacle tax originally funded something very specific. It funded the silver sockets for the poles that held the tabernacle up. Tabernacle was really just, you know, a tent. And so the poles that held up the tent had silver sockets paid for by this tax. Why is that significant? For the children of Israel, those silver sockets represented their redemption They had to be redeemed out of Egypt by God. And so for them, it was commemorative. They were redeemed out of slavery. But you and I have to remember in Scripture, silver also points to sin and blood. 30 pieces of silver, right? And elsewhere. Put those things together, what do we have? We've got a tabernacle tax that was a picture, that was a shadow of an even greater redemption, a redemption accomplished by Jesus, paid for by Jesus on the cross. A tax that he did not owe, but that he miraculously paid on our behalf because we were debtors. We were strangers, not sons, until Jesus intervened. Verse 27, Jesus brings this picture together. He pays Peter's tax, anticipating a day 6 or 7 months later where he's going to pay the tax for all of us. A tax to God that he didn't owe, but is still going to pay, this time in blood. And I think that's why, if you go back to verse 22, I think that's why this conversation happens before that conversation. On the way to Capernaum, while they're still in Galilee, verse 22, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he'll be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Jesus doesn't do anything by accident. And I think he chose that time and that place to speak those words about his death so that eventually Peter and us, we would put two and two together, that we would connect this conversation about his death to a conversation about a price required by God and paid by Jesus on our behalf for our redemption. The gospel is sitting here right in those verses. And the question I've got to ask as we wrap up, have you asked Jesus to pay that price? The tax, the debt that every one of us owed and that none of us could pay. He's willing to. In fact, he already has. But we need to say yes. It's not automatic. We need to say yes. I was a debtor. I am a debtor. I am a sinner. I've incurred God's wrath. And justice requires blood. Jesus is willing to pay it. He already did. But we have to say, yeah. We need to say, please. We need to acknowledge that we need it. And we need to believe that Jesus paid it. If you're here this morning and you've never done that, if you're here this morning and you've never taken that step of either believing or accepting and saying yes, I'm going to invite you in just a couple minutes, if you want to pray with me and to take that step. The price has been paid, not from a fish's mouth, but on a Roman cross. The price has been paid. But like any gift, it needs to be received. It needs to be accepted. If you never have, would you consider prayerfully whether today is the day that you say yes to Jesus? Heavenly Father, I ask you right now to speak to those here whose hearts are not surrendered to you, whether they never have been or whether they've gone away from your love and grown hard. Lord, would you soften hearts? Would you draw people to yourself? Would you speak to those of us who need to hear your voice? Where my words have been inadequate, Lord, fill in the blanks. Confirm truth. Lord, reveal your love now. In Jesus' name. Jesus owed no debt. That's why he was qualified to pay ours. Fully man so that he could bleed. Fully God so he could bleed for all of us. If you've never asked Jesus into your life, if you've never said yes to his payment at the cross, or if it's been a long, long time and you need to come back, pray with me now. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I am a sinner. I need saving. Save me, please. Come into my life. Pay my debt. And fill me with your Spirit. Let me live for you in this world, and let me live forever with you in the next. It's in your holy name that I pray. Amen. And that is the simple gospel that we sang of earlier. Jesus died for us.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.